Good morning to everyone. I'm glad to be here today to bring greetings from Kokomo and the Sycamore work, also with some work we're being doing in Marion. I was thinking about what to say as far as our prayer requests. We do have a lot of prayer requests, as you know. All churches do. We will be going through a transition time, and I think the biggest prayer request we could ask people to pray for is just the time in which Barry, Pastor York, is leaving and going out to Pittsburgh here in this next year. We've already had one meeting with our Sycamore Covenant Academy, and in that meeting just happened last week, Barry talking about reducing some of the things that he does. He does a lot of work when it comes to the academy and definitely with the church. We're having a session meeting this next Wednesday, and a lot of those things will be on the agenda, just reducing some of the burden that he has that will be freeing him up to make that transition. So pray for the church. Pray for our transition. Pray for the right man to come and fill. You never really fill the shoes of a pastor that's planted a church and been there for over 20 years. It's just, and it'd just be another way in which God's leading us into what he has for the congregation there. We'll definitely, and a lot of us already feel the sense of missing Barry, and he's not even gone. So just pray for that. So that's kind of a long-term prayer request. An immediate prayer request that I could ask you to pray for even this day would be just our service in Marion tonight at 6 o'clock. And I'll be driving back over from here to there and trying to get all the preparations for that. I passed out over 200 flyers. We did several, probably about 100 or so, during the international conference on two different days. On the Lord's Day, we did one passing out, went door to door. And then on that Wednesday during the international conference, I went door to door to homes that were directly north of the campus. And then on the Friday of the 1st of August, they have in Marion what's called First Fridays, where the city kind of has a it looks like a little fair carnival event where they have entertainment, different types of things come in, like, elephant ears, those types of things. And Scott Hunt and I, who's an elder there, went to that event. We passed out probably another 100 flyers into that community, hoping that there will be people that might attend tonight at 6. So pray that we might have some response for that. And the other thing is, Marion has a church there called God's House Ministries, and it seems to be one of the biggest church, or the church that's kind of really up and coming, and everybody's talking about. And at that event there at First Fridays, they had just a crazy thing. They had this this big podium or a big platform and these big speakers. And I don't know here, and I'm sure this is a college town, so in Lafayette, you probably have like clubs. They had also club music playing, very secular club music, and they had people from the church leading these girls who were really scantily dressed in what you would probably dance like in those places. And so Scott and I kind of confronted the guy that was leading this, and he was very postmodern and said that, you know, the Bible doesn't teach us how to behave in front of people, and that's your opinion and that type of thing. So my point in bringing this up to you today is that Marion, like most of our cities, is captivated by a false gospel, by a false religion, people under pretense preaching the gospel or Christ, but they were doing this whole thing so they could raise money and get donations to build a church in Africa. And so you can kind of see what's going on there and what's ahead of our ministry there. So just pray for us there. Appreciate that. Well, let's take our attention and focus it on God's Word this morning. I've been doing a series out of the book of Job, and today we'll be in Job chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. This is God's Word. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we come before you today, and you've heard our cries through the Psalms for your help, for your mercy, and for your grace. You've heard the praise that comes from our mouth because of all that you are and all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And so we know that we can't stand before you unless it's through Christ and his righteousness that he's given to us. He took our sins on the cross upon his body and paid that price for reconciliation. And so, Lord, today, as we study this passage of Scripture, we do pray that Christ would be lifted up and exalted. We pray for salvation today for those who do not know you. We pray for encouragement for those who are downcast. Lord, we do pray and ask that you would just help us so that we might worship you rightly and that you might forgive us not only of our sins, but help us in our weakness by filling us with the Holy Spirit now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to acknowledge just a few considerations with this text that we're dealing with, chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. I really would like to encourage you to read chapter 6, 7, and 8 leading up to this on your own time, because that really gives us the context. And if you would, in the Scriptures, just turn over for me, or turn over in your book, in your Bibles with me. I want to look at chapter 1, verse 20, because I really think that this captures really the theme of this entire book. Chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped." Underline that. And he worshipped. Then he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What I want you to understand and to contemplate today is that the book of Job tells us of what it means to worship in affliction. It helps us to understand what it means to go through suffering. When all these things happened to Job, he lost 10 kids. He was the greatest man of the East, lost all his possessions. Everything that he owned was taken from him in a very, very quick period of time. And yet Job worshipped. Job's response to his afflictions has been right. He responds correctly because his trust is in the Lord. And then if you look at Job chapter 3, Job chapter 3 is a lament, it says there in the Scriptures. And this lament, actually, Job has worshipped. He's been quiet for 7 days. He's got three friends that come. And his three friends there in chapter 2, verse 11, are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They sat with him for 7 days. They don't say anything. They just sit there on an ash heap. Mourning the loss of what's taken place. And at the end of those 7 days, Job decides to share his heart. He's going to share everything he's going through, the deep mourning that he's going through. And that's what we have here in chapter 3. Chapter 3, then, will be debated for 29 chapters. For 29 chapters, these three friends are going to take what Job says here in chapter 3 and go back and forth, talking to him about why these things have befallen him. They're trying to, really, I think they could be used as an instrument of Satan to get him so depressed that he wants to curse God. Remember, that's ultimate here, right? Satan is challenging God's authority. Actually, Satan is challenging God's power to save. Satan said, "You don't have the power to save Job, because all I have to do is touch him and he'll curse you." And God says, "I do have the power, and I'm going to prove to you that I have the power to save. go and do, and then he gives his limitations of what Satan can do. So we're in the midst of this debate now. We're in chapter 9. Bildad, Eliphaz has said his say. Bildad has said his say there in chapter 8. And now there's this response that I've just read to you from Job. So I'm going to summarize some flow here to help us so we don't lose context, right? In prior chapters, Job is steadily being made to feel hopeless. And he thinks, and he said this in some of the things he said there in that lament, that his life seems to have been lived in vain. All that he would want to do, all he wants to do at this point really is die. Today we might say he's clinically depressed. Bildad, the second friend to speak, follows the same trajectory as Eliphaz does. And he tells Job that God only rewards good people. And these trials that you're facing, Job, only come upon the wicked. And it has the same idea as what Eliphaz had said and kind of what the Bible has said in some places where it says you reap what you sow in life. You reap what you sow. You're an evil guy and God's given you evil stuff. You're a sinner. And if you were good, this wouldn't have happened to you. Derek Thomas, a Bible commentator and a prolific writer of the Old Testament, says that Bildad's theological system was essentially devoid of any notion of God's grace. Blessings are merely rewards for good behavior. Yet, as far as Job's friends are concerned, their immovable opinion of Job by now is that he must be a terrible sinner. He must be a terrible man. Now, if you read this book, you read these chapters I've been talking about, you're going to see that Job's friends think that justification is based on Job's health and wealth. Justification is based on the material possessions that you have. If God was to give these things back, then all the questions about Job and his standing before God would be alleviated. But today, let me ask you, is our material possession, is what we have really indicative of our justification before God? The simple theology of these first two friends follows as this. The rich are saved, and the poor, unhealthy people, are cursed by God. Now, sadly, that theological idea has been carried out over time. It's even in our day. Even the Jews of Jesus' day believed that same theological principle. And that false conception had even affected or even tainted Jesus' disciples. Because if you go to Mark chapter 10, when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, at the end of that conversation that he has with the rich young ruler, Scripture states this: the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were astonished, even more astonished, and said to him, "Who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible with God." A couple things, I don't want to get on a tangent here, but a couple things before we get back to Job, I just want you to see that Jesus is saying to his disciples. One, it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard to enter the kingdom of God. Has that changed? We should be saying, "Who can be saved? Who can be saved?" That's a proper response. With people, it is impossible. With people, it is impossible. I'm going to carry that thought here through what we see in Job. Jesus' own words provide a great segue into our study today. If these same words that Jesus spoke to his disciples were spoken to Eliphaz and Bildad, they would have had the same reaction as his disciples did. And that leads us to the question of God's justice or God's justification. If you see in your your bulletin today, the title of the sermon is Justified Before God. I didn't want to throw you off too much, and I didn't want you to think, hey, this guy that Jared asked to come preach is some type of heretic, because really the title of the sermon, what I really wanted to put in the bulletin was this: you can't be justified before God. You can't be justified before God. Now, I know what many of you are saying. Wait a second. Hold on a second, Jason. Hold up here. That's not true. And in fact, the question sounds heretical, does it not? And the reason why it sounds bad is because you have mentally run to the cross right now and you found Jesus as your arbitrator, your mediator. So, with that, I'm going to ask you, for the next few minutes, I want to take Jesus out of the equation. Just want to lay him on the table for a second here. And I want to consider some things going on in this text, and then we'll bring Jesus back in a later moment, or at the end. When we talk about justification, we're talking about God's justice. We hear a lot about God's love, and we hear a lot about God's mercy, but when it comes to His justice, men tend to minimize it. Why? Well, because it has to do with our fall. It has to do with our sin. It has to do with our culpability before a just God. When we sing in Psalm 25 that the Lord is good and just, what does that mean? It means that God is the standard of goodness and justice. He's the personification of goodness and justice. Now, we just came back from the international conference, and Dr. Beakey was talking to us about Christian living there. And I thought, well, just to give a nod to our Continental Reform guys, I'm going to quote from Herman Bovink here about God's justice. Bovink says this: that God is the supreme lawgiver, and that the entire order of justice undergirding every dominion of life is rooted in God. All laws, all rights, whatever they may be, have their ultimate ground not in social contract, nor in self-existent natural law or in history, but in the will of God, viewed not as absolute dominion, but as a will of goodness and grace. God's grace is the fountainhead of all laws and rights. God maintains that order of justice, moreover, in every dominion of life. He who is justice in person and the author of all law is also the arbitrator and vindicator of justice. Meaning that you do need. That's why your mind went to Christ when I said you couldn't be justified. Wait a second. What about Jesus? God hates sin, and He will punish it with the flames of hell. God is blameless, and God is good, and all that He does reflects those aspects of His character. So how are we supposed to understand Job's words here given to us in these first three verses? Let's read them again. Job answered and he said, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? How can he be righteous?" You might say. "If one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him one in a thousand times." First point of the sermon today is our universal guiltiness. Our universal guiltiness. That's what Job is saying here. The doctrines of grace call it total depravity. Bildad and Eliphaz have maintained that God rewards only the good and only the wicked receive chastisements. Look at Job 8, verse 6. Job 8, verse 6. "If you are pure and upright, surely now He will rouse Himself for you and restore your righteous estate." Calvin, commenting on this passage, says this: "Anyone who tries to maintain his justice proceeds poorly. It is then," and he says, "a vice when anyone wishes to measure the justice of God as if to say He afflicts no one except for His faults. Indeed, both in such as quality and quantity, as each has offended Him, God must return to him in this world." Calvin says that Bildad and Eliphaz's theology is vice. He's saying that they're teaching sin. They're sinning by saying this. Bildad and Eliphaz are kind of like saying that God is bound to say, or an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But again, Calvin says that then the justice of God is poorly understood when you say that. For this reason, Job now gives us a much better treatment of the justice of God and how it must be acknowledged. Here, Job starts off with the awful truth that all of mankind stands condemned before God and there's nothing you can do about it. No man stands justified before God on his own. And if he's hurled into a court, if you were brought into a court right now, and you had a great lawyer. Is there any lawyers here? We have a lawyer in our church, Scott Hunt. So Scott was your defense attorney. He still could not answer, in the positive, one of 1,000 charges. That's what Job is telling us. We're all guilty. And really, I want you to feel the weight of that today. I know you probably know that. I know that when you came to Christ, there's many people here who know Christ. You felt the weight of that. But it's good to feel the weight of it again. You know that without Christ, you're guilty. You are guilty. That's what Job's telling us. You might say, 1,000 charges? Does God have that many charges to bring against me? You know, when I was a police officer, I would catch people. For example, when I was thinking about this 1,000 charges, I've been in a lot of car pursuits. And when you get in these car pursuits, I mean, there's all kinds of infractions that are violated. He runs a stop sign. He runs a stop sign 20 times, right? And you finally get him and you catch him and you're charged and you bring him to jail and you say reckless driving, right? And you have these big charges that are felonies and things like that, fleeing police officer fleeing charge there. But I don't write down every single little infraction. He ran the stoplight here, he ran the stoplight there, or whatever. The prosecutor wouldn't file on that. They don't file on all these charges. They don't want to seem like they're stacking charges on someone. So they take really the main charge, what they're guilty of, even though they might be guilty of all these other little charges, and they leave them out. That's man's court. That's what man does. But God's justice is not so. I want you to realize today that every sin that you've committed will be held against you, and you will not be let off the hook for any of them. That's what Romans 2, verse 5 says to us. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. He will render to each person according to his deeds. Everything. All that you've done. God doesn't have drones up there watching us like our government does today. And like the police departments of our country now are writing procedure for these drones to follow you around and see what you're doing. They can even, some of the technology I've been reading, they can even see what's going on inside your homes through these cameras and things that they have. Well, God is not like that. God's omnipresent. So every time that you sin directly before his eyes. He doesn't need mechanical means to find out what you've done. He knows. He knows. God judges sinners, as Scripture declares, and Job knows that. Job knows that. And God would mark iniquity, and if he would mark iniquity, Job could not stand. God is just in doing this. He's got the law on his side. He's good in doing it. And that's why Calvin again tells the church this. All the more needful it is for us to have premeditated upon the justice of God in the long run, in order that when he afflicts us, we may always remain humble enough to acknowledge what God is, just and blameless. I don't know if you've heard that word premeditated used much. I mean, you read it in the newspapers or on TV, premeditated murder, meaning that the person thought out how he was going to kill that person, premeditated, they worked it all out beforehand. Calvin uses that word in a different sense here. He tells you to premeditate, meaning to think out, that's what I'm calling you to do today, to think out ahead of time God's justice in the long run. Because he says when you do that, when you've thought it out, when you know that God is just and good in every action that he does, when he afflicts us, then you'll still be able to remain humble enough to say, that's right, God, you're good and just. It's okay. It's okay. We need to start with the universal understanding that we have no organic merit before God and that our works don't justify us. Nor do our works compel God to treat us better than someone else that we deem worse than ourselves. Because in God's economy, we're all depraved. And that's the rub, right? We don't think we're as bad as we are. I want to try to force God an argument to my standard of justice, not his. And I want to argue my case before God, saying I'm not as bad as that murderer. I'm not as bad as those people splashed all through TV and all the things they've done in the papers. I'm not that bad. But Job knows, as Psalm 14 says, there is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have I belabored the point? Have I worn you out by my argument? Maybe you're saying, okay, Jason, I got it. We're all guilty here. Okay, you don't have to go any further. We're guilty. What do we need to do? What do we need to do now, if that's the case? Well, as Job pointed out here, we can't win the argument, right? Because no one can answer 1,000 charges. No one can answer one in 1,000 charges. So what we need to do is be asking God for humility. Because this doctrine of our guilt, total depravity, teaches us humility. It should be imprinted on our minds so that we're never tempted to argue with God. And that leads us into the second point today, that you have to acknowledge the majesty of God. Acknowledge the majesty of God. Job sets out the case for our guiltiness in the first three verses here. And in the verses 4-6, he starts acknowledging God's majesty. Listen to what he says, talking about God. Who's wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has defied him without harm? It's God. It is God who removes the mountains, and they know not how. He then overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. These are words to describe God's majesty. Majesty means greatness. It means dignity. It means grandeur. And it should inspire awe and reverence. It's applied to God and it's applied to his works. The psalmist says in 93:1, the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with this awe, with this power, with this dignity. Psalm 104:1 says, Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And Job knows this too, because he's saying that God is mighty and has strength to move the mountains, and he can shake the whole earth. He puts it this way in his book, in Job 37:22, around God is awesome majesty. Or Job 40:10, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. And in Job 13:3, will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? You see, today, if we really would understand and God sovereignly would really impress us with his majesty, you know what the reaction would be? There would be people today falling out of the pews, falling out. That happened in Northampton. A great awakening took place. Contemplate, acknowledge his majesty. You're saying he's the judge of the heaven and the earth. He rules according to His will and not men's standards. Another commentator said, men didn't sleep so since they did not acknowledge what the majesty of God is. They have not a living apprehension of it to be humbled under it. Does the majesty of God humble you today? That He can speak and remove mountains? He spoke things into existence. Everything we see was spoken into His existence. Psalm 19 that we sang talks about that creation and Him speaking. And that lies the key, right? The majesty of God humbles us to exactly see who we are in relationship to Him. We are sinners. We're in need of a Savior. And Job gets at this thought because he's acknowledged the majesty of God. And when he acknowledges the majesty of God, he knows that he needs somebody. He needs something to intercede for him. Look at Job 9. This is the same chapter, verse 33. What's Job say there? There is no umpire between us, talking about him and God, who may lay hands upon both of us. And really, even at this early point in the debate, Job knows that he needs someone. He needs a person to intercede for him. In this passage, he calls him an umpire. In later passages, he's going to say, I know my Redeemer lives, which is a person who's able to be a mediator. But more than that, Job is laying the foundation here that our universal guilt before God and God's majesty demand an intercessor. But where should we look for this intercessor? And now we bring Jesus back. Where we had left him on the table, we bring him back into the picture now. And why? Because I believe that Job has condemned any religion that relies on man's own goodness. And Job, even though he could claim good works, knows that God will not justify him based on those things he has done. Examine, if you will, all the religions of the world. And what do you find? Eliphaz and Bildad. Do good, and God will reward you. Do evil, and God will judge. Only in Christianity does God give you the accurate sense of reality. All have sinned. And even the atheists admit that they're not perfect. But Christianity is the only religion that provides a true remedy. Jesus Christ. Find that in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So where are we in this sermon today? Where are we? I mean, many of you have heard this before, right? It's nothing new. In fact, this message now demands that you believe in Jesus Christ, right? What would you allow me to be really frank with you? Because I think sometimes we miss the point. In most evangelical sermons, now would be the point where I might call you forward. And I would now turn all of everything, or everything I've just said about God's sovereignty and everything that God is doing through His intercessory work through Jesus Christ, and I would try to now to rely upon your own power or decision. I'd ask you to come forward. A lot of evangelical churches do that. I call you to make a commitment in Christ. I might ask you to say a sinner's prayer. And I think this is where the power of all we've just said is lost. In fact, I think Richard Dawkins, an angry atheist, would be right about us right now. He's not right completely or in totality, but he's right now. In fact, I think really what I've done is present you something like Pascal's wager. You know the French mathematician that reckoned this? However long the odds against God's existence might be, there's even a larger asymmetry and penalty for guessing wrong. You see, Pascal said that you better believe in God, because if you're right and God does exist, you gain eternal life in heaven. But if you're wrong and God does not exist, what difference does it make anyway, right? So if you're an atheist or an agnostic and God does exist, you will be in eternal hellfire. So it's worth the wager to believe, because the odds are in your favor. So believe, right? Wrong. This is where I'm thankful for Cornelius Van Til and some of his presuppositional apologetics that says at times that even atheists can get some things right about God. I want you to listen to an atheist now. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, states this about Pascal's wager. He says this, "Believing is not something you can decide to do as a matter of policy. At least, it is not something I can decide to do as an act of will. I can decide to go to church, and I can decide to recite the Nicene Creed. I can decide to swear on a stack of Bibles that I believe every word inside them. But none of that can make me actually believe if I don't." Pascal's wager could only ever be an argument for a faking belief in God. And the God you claim to believe in had better not be of the omniscient kind, or he'll see through the deception. Dawkins goes on in his book to mock this idea and thinks that Pascal must have been joking when he promoted this wager. I say today, believing is not making up your mind. Faith is a gift from God, and believing is also a gift. And this is the point. Even though I presented the facts about our total guilt and the righteousness of God and the need for an intercessor, who is Jesus Christ, I know you can't believe on your own. And I feel the weight of being powerless in my own self to save. I wish I could snap my fingers. I wish it would just be done like that for you. But it's not predicated on me. It is entirely on God alone. Why have we lost power in the church? Because we really don't wish to know what we are. And what are we? Listen to Job's words in Job 9, 30 through 31. "If I could wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me." Idea of one trying to save himself. You can't wash your sins away on your own, with your own soap, with your own power. Your clothes here testify to your abhorrence before the Lord. It says you're a filthy rag, and that's what it says in Romans chapter 3. It says that in Psalm 14, Psalm 53. They all testify against us. We can't. But we're worth something, right? Aren't we worth something? And for you who maybe feel the weight of your guilt now before the Lord, I challenge you to remember a famous story in the New Testament. I want you to remember the prodigal son. What was the prodigal son doing at the time when he started feeling the weight of his own sin? Where was he? What was his clothes like? What did he need cleansing? It's a great picture for salvation, right? He's in a pigsty. He's in a pen with a bunch of pigs. And he's literally eating the same food as the pigs. I had a relative of mine who had some pigs on a farm. And one day he said, "Hey, Jason, you want to go help me feed these pigs?" I'm a city boy. I've never fed pigs in my life. "Yeah, I'd be glad to go help you feed some pigs." Get in a truck, and what do? He drives to Marsh, the supermarket, and he goes into the dumpster, and he finds all this refuse, all this stuff that had been thrown out, all these vegetables that were spoiled and all this stuff. And he had two big, probably 5-gallon buckets of glaze that they pour over donuts. And we went back to the farm, and he had that big pig trough there, and he threw all this refuse into the pig trough, okay? Spoiled meat, spoiled vegetables. And he poured that glaze over it. And those pigs thought they were in heaven. Believe me, they were going crazy. And that's the world. The world puts glaze over sin. and you think you're in heaven, and the whole time you're eating refuge. And so was the prodigal son, and he said, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. Remember, he says that. And then my father. And he wants to go back. And he goes back. And what's the father do? Remember, he thinks about, what should I say to my father as I go back? Well, I can say, I'll be a servant. What was he asking for? I don't have to be a son. The servants in my dad's house are much better than what's going on in this pigsty. And the father clothes him, gives him a ring, prepares food for him, and accepts him back, that compassion. But he wanted just to be a servant. God can cleanse. God can cleanse us today through Christ. It's by His stripes, the Bible says, that we are healed. It's by His sacrifice, by His passive, active and passive obedience, that we can claim to stand before the Lord and His resurrection. And I think Calvin really says it best. And I'm going to end with a quote from him. Because this is your call to repent. To repent in the pew. Not to come forward. And to ask God, please, Lord, save me. And if you're already saved. It might be good just to say, Lord, I don't want to take your salvation for granted. Help me to contemplate that majesty. Calvin says this. And so let us know that there is no other means to obtain grace before God and to cause our sins to be covered. Indeed, after having confessed freely that there is every odor and infection in us, except that we have our refuge in our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him we find full and perfect justice and virtue by which we shall be acceptable to God, and we shall find Him favorable to us. You can't know God unless you know your sin. So before I ask you to know Jesus, I need to know if you're crying out over your sin before God today. Let's pray. Father, we've known and heard it said, how terrible a thing is it to fall into the hands of an angry God. Those words mean something in this country because it sparked a revival worked by you to bring many people into your kingdom. And Lord, with all the dullness that comes through technology and through all these things that are vying for our hearts, our eyes, and our ears, I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would mightily break through people's lives. That they would consider and they would premeditate your majesty. There might be people here today who are being afflicted. And they might have so many excuses for why these things are taking place. But the book of Job tells us that you're the first cause. So I pray that they can see through these afflictions that you're good and just. And maybe, and just maybe, that work that you're doing in their life would humble them and bring them to even a deeper knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way you work is mysterious at times. We don't see the big picture. There might be people here today who have been in church for a long period of time and they don't know you. I pray for their salvation today, Lord. I ask that you would redeem them. Lord, help us to walk away from our service today in a somber mind, rejoicing for your provision through Christ alone. Help us in this, we ask. Amen. I think we're going to sing Psalm 131, Selection A. Psalm 131, Selection A.